I just noticed that there's Wilson is here. There's a volleyball with a hand on it over here. Some of you are going to be looking at the stage the whole time. We are in Ephesians chapter 5. I want to invite you to turn there, verses 1 through 10. And that is the section of verses that we're going to be dealing with, really towards the end of it, because Pastor Matt dealt with most of what is in the middle. Partnerships and wrong partnerships can be tragic. Julius Caesar thought that Brutus was one of his trusted friends until Brutus literally stabbed him in the back and left him for dead. George Washington thought that he had a talented and trusted general in Benedict Arnold until one day Washington got notice that Arnold had attempted to surrender a fort and join the British. For a while, if you were a fan and have read The Lord of the Rings, for a while, Frodo Baggins thought he had at least a tenuous partnership with a man named Gollum. Things were going okay until Gollum tried to lure Frodo to his death by a giant spider, which is a sign that the friendship is not going to continue. Wrong partnerships can be tragic. Wrong partnerships can lead to just destruction of relationships, personal pain, economic loss. All sorts of things can come apart or come upon you because of a wrong partnership. And Paul, in this passage, warns us about partnerships of the wrong kind. And so I want to invite you to stand as we read this passage together from Ephesians. Starting in verse 1, Paul says, "Therefore be imitators of God as beloved children and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. But sexual immorality and all impurity or covetousness must not even be named among you, as is proper among the saints. Let there be no filthiness, nor foolish talk, nor crude joking, which are out of place. But instead, let there be thanksgiving. For you may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure or who is covetous, that is, an idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore, do not become partners with them. For at one time you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. For the fruit of light is found in all that is good and right and true. And try to discern what is pleasing to the Lord." Father, as we read this passage, as we try and discern what is pleasing to you in our lives, may we be attentive to your Spirit as he speaks to us. May we listen. May we be willing to change. May we be ready to change. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We are really looking in verses 7 through 10. And when you come upon verse 7, for me, as I'm studying, there are two words that kind of present themselves. Two words that when I see them, they kind of jump out at me and beg certain questions. The first word is them. Therefore, do not become partners with them. That's a pronoun, isn't it? And a lot of times we say, them. Who are we talking about? Some people will isolate this verse, and so just reading it by itself, therefore do not become partners with them, that word them can really mean anyone. It can mean our unbelieving neighbor, don't be a partner with them. It can mean someone of a different political persuasion, don't be a partner with them, or someone who we just don't like or we just don't approve of. You know what, I don't talk to those people. You know why? Because Paul says, do not become partners with them. And so we can take this verse, we can twist this verse so that we never leave our own house. But that's not what Paul's talking about. We have to look here and understand who is them. So we go back, and if you just go back one verse, Paul is talking about the sons of disobedience. And so what he's saying here is that we do not become partners with sons or daughters of disobedience. These are people who have embraced what Paul listed, what Pastor Matt talked about last week. When you go back to verse 3, sexual immorality, all impurity, covetousness, you go on, foolish talk, filthiness, crude joking, these things, immoral, impure. People that embrace that, that look at that and say that it is good, these are the people that we're not to be partners with. But then that also begs the question, what does it mean to be a partner? Are we simply saying if we're playing euchre, that I need to know what you think about everything. I can't be a partner in a game of cards with someone who believes these. What are we talking about? Many times people have interpreted this word to mean association. And so we kind of quit associating with, or we avoid people who act this way. We can develop this monastic kind of life. In fact, in some ways, in Christian circles, there is this development of this almost monastic kind of way where we shut out the world. And I'll admit to you, I'm a parent of four children, and it is very tempting. When I look at all of the ways in which our world and our culture tries to tempt my children and get them to do things that I don't want them to do, that I don't think are good for them, that I think will lead them to a difficult place in life, it makes me want to move out. You know, it makes me want to go to the farm, cut off the grid, churn my own butter, all of that. There's a temptation towards that. There's a pull towards it. But Paul is not saying that we avoid associating with people, but that we avoid participating with them. It's not a word. Partnership is not about association. It's about participation. We don't become an active participant in this kind of behavior. Paul's warning that we have to stay away from those things. But this is difficult, is it not? I mean, for some of us, when you get to certain parts, maybe you've never had a problem with foolish talk or cruel joking, but the impurity part, that's difficult for you. Or the covetousness part, you struggle with that. There are things that the world puts before us all the time that is so incredibly hard to stay away from. Navigating our lives through a culture and a world and a time that is not committed to Jesus is incredibly difficult. And we might feel like we're walking on a tightrope, trying to keep balance so that we can get from one side to another. Or I like to liken it to being on a river. Not too long ago, I had my nephew and my son in a canoe. And I canoed a lot when I was a kid. But I often canoed on larger bodies of water, on lakes. And we're on a river that was a fairly fast-moving river. And I came to realize two things. Number one, I was not going to get any help from whoever was paddling in the front of the boat. You know, it didn't matter who they were. I started to get angry. I'm like, why don't you know how to paddle? And then I thought, whose job is it to teach them to paddle? It's mine. So they don't know how to paddle because I didn't teach them how to paddle. So I'm trying, and I also came to realize that I had to plan my turns and everything a lot sooner than I would on just a still body of water, because the boat is being pulled in a direction. And if I didn't turn it the right way, I would run us into bushes, which I did several times. Much to the dismay of my son and my nephew, who I finally said, just be quiet and be happy that I'm paddling you, you know? But I'm trying to get to a place, and it required active participation. It required me to navigate that boat in the direction that we want to go. Our lives, if left just to the pull of the river, are going to go wherever the river pulls us. The same is true in our spiritual life. If we just live our life as though we're on some kind of lazy river, it is going to pull us and take us where the world wants us to go. We have to be eyes wide open Christians, seeing and understanding what is going on around us, and that means that we have to avoid partnerships of the wrong kind. Now, I think, and didn't plan this out, but as we're thinking about graduating, as we're thinking about moving into another phase of life, this is an especially important kind of passage to look at. Because as we move on in life, we have to make choices as to how are we going to navigate, where are we going to go, what is going to be true and right in our life. And so Paul helps us here with this verse. And the first thing that I see here is that we do not run from people, but we run towards the gospel. We don't run from people. We run towards the gospel. This word partners, again, is a warning of participation, not association. There's never a point where we as believers should say, oh, I cannot go talk to that person. They will lead me astray. All right? I wonder how many people in the early church thought, I really just hope, a donkey backs over Paul. You know, that prayed in their prayer life before Paul became a believer, that man saw, God, you can smote him. You can take him out. And what does God do? God takes the person who is absolutely against everything that Christianity stands for, and brings him to himself, redeems him, saves him, he chose him, he predestined him, and turns him into the greatest theologian of the early church, the one who gives us this book. We don't run from people. We're not afraid of people. Okay? We run instead towards the gospel. Verse 8 gives the reasoning for avoiding these kind of destructive partnerships. Paul says, "For at one time you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord." So what Paul is doing is he's rooting this lifestyle of truth, this lifestyle in the truth and in the beauty of the gospel, what God has done. We once were this, now we are this. If we're to avoid the natural pull of our culture into partnerships with things that we should be avoiding, then what we need to do is what Paul does. Continually run back to this truth of the gospel. Continually go back to what Jesus has done in our life. And it's not simply the knowledge for salvation, but the power for everyday living. And that's why we need to continually rehearse and represent the truth of the gospel. We continually look for ways that this truth of who Jesus is, what Jesus has done, and why it matters applies into our daily life. I recently read a book by Paul Tripp. And if you want to read a good Christian book, anything by Paul Tripp, phenomenal. But almost every one of his books are the same. He'll talk about a subject and then he pulls you back to the beauty of Jesus. He'll talk about a parenting and then he pulls you. So I'm reading this book on parenting and it says 14 parenting tips or something. There's no tips in the book. That drives me crazy. All right, all it is Paul saying, Paul Tripp saying, here's a problem that you encounter as a parent and here's how the gospel applies to that. It was beautiful. Was incredibly helpful to me because it helps me to remember that for every situation, for every season of life, for everything that comes our way, that the gospel provides the power that we need. And Paul shows us this as he reminds us of who Jesus is. He says he's the Lord. We are light in the Lord. The Lord is almost a throw-in in the Christian vernacular, right? In our prayer, Lord, and we don't really think about it. We sing sometimes, Lord, it's just a word sometimes that we use. But when we pause to consider what we're saying, when we call Jesus Lord, that is a title. That is a title that implies rulership. And what we're doing is we're saying, Jesus, you are the ruler of my life. You are the king of my heart. And if we see Jesus as our King and our Lord, then the commands of Scripture take on a whole new meaning. We sang a song this morning about build your kingdom here. To have a kingdom, you need a king. And Jesus is our King. And so then we come to understand the commands of Scripture, the precepts that we come upon, the directives, what Jesus tells us to do. These are not some agreed upon moral code that changes. Rather, these are directives. Directives handed down for our King and Lord, both for our benefit and ultimately for His glory. They're not arbitrary, they're not meaningless, they're not something that changes with time. All right? They are what He has given to us and they are what is best for us. So because of the gospel, we can ask ourselves how our behavior reflects our obedience to our King. To our Savior, to our Lord. We love our King. We want to honor our King. We want to avoid the kinds of partnerships that would not bring Him honor. This morning, I woke to several letters from my children saying nice things. Some I couldn't even read, you know, but saying nice things and then promising to do certain things because of these nice things. And I'm flawed. I'm incredibly flawed. And they will tell you that. You know, I enjoyed reading my daughter's, which was like, you don't lose your temper. I'm like, does she live in this house? I'm like, my daughter's deaf. You know, she doesn't know what's going on. All right, I'm incredibly flawed. But the concept there that because of the love that I'm to show them, that motivates them then to do something, there's a similar but perfected way in which we see the love of our King, and that motivates us then to live for that King. To let our lives reflect that King. Paul also reminds us then of what Jesus has done. What he's done. He's brought us from darkness into light. What is more, Paul says that we once were darkness. This was me then, in the dark. And now that we are light, this is me now. this who I was, who I am now. That is what Paul has done, or that is what Jesus has done. And Paul is reminding us of this. If you go back to Ephesians 1, we're reminded that we were redeemed, adopted, chosen, predestined, and saved. Jesus has done these things for us. And when we remind ourselves of what he has done in our lives, it becomes another point where we can consider our own behavior. See, we want to live lives of gratitude. Pastor Matt talked about this last week when he said that the replacement for impurity is gratitude. So because of what Jesus has done, it then affects our behavior. When I was younger, probably in my early teens, the movie Robin Hood, Prince of Thieves came out with Kevin Costner. I loved that film when I was a kid. And one of the great things and the great themes in that is both friendship, all right, but also the idea of redemption. There's a man that he meets while he is in prison, and when Robin Hood is able to escape prison, he takes the character Azim, played by Morgan Freeman. He frees him, and Morgan Freeman comes with him, and Morgan Freeman basically commits his life to following Robin Hood because Robin Hood had saved him. He had redeemed him, and so to him, in his culture, his life belonged to Robin Hood. And so he followed him, he did what he asked, he helped him, he assisted him. Jesus has saved us. We were in darkness and we didn't wander out into the light. It wasn't as though one day a little light bulb came on in our minds and we thought, you know what, I need to follow Jesus. Jesus came into the darkness where you were, the squalor and the spiritual filth of your life. He picked you up and brought you out. You did nothing to get out on your own. And when we rehearse that in our mind, when we represent that truth to ourselves, every time that we begin to think, you know what, I'm pretty good. I can see why God picked me on his team. I've got it together. Every time we remind ourselves of who we were, where we were at, and then what Jesus did, and we have another motivation to live for him. We have another motivation to avoid the kind of partnerships that bring destruction and instead pursue the kind that bring glory to our King. Paul also reminds us why these things matter. And they matter because we bring glory to God. As we live lives that reflect the salvation that we've been given, we bring glory to God. We are a light in the darkness. And this idea can help us to avoid partnerships of the wrong kind. Because we need to ask ourselves, what are we doing to bring glory to God? Usually in my life, I'm focused on the moment. I've got to make a lunch. I need to get a kid in the bathtub. We need to get to school. You know, I need to go visit this person. I need to do this. Moment by moment, my calendar is so important because I got to look and say, what's next? What's next? What's next? I know that many of you live similar lives. What is next? What is next? What's the next appointment? Who am I meeting for lunch? Where are we going tonight? What do I need to do tomorrow? And so we're caught up in this moment by moment kind of mindset. And all we're focused with is getting through the day and the moment. But what we need to do is pause at times. Pause at times and make sure that we're living our lives in light of the gospel. It may even be just a 30-second exhale, where you thank God for your life, where you thank God for the day that you have, and you look back on the things that you can be thankful for, and you begin to rejoice in what he's done. And then we ask ourselves, what might bring God the most glory? What that we are about to do would bring glory to God? And I don't know about you, but I need to ask myself this question over and over again throughout the day. I need to ask it more than I do. How can I bring glory to God in this? How will my response bring God glory? And I would imagine that if we approach our actions with that question in mind, that we are going to avoid the partnerships of the wrong kind. That we're going to begin to set those things aside and instead pursue things that are good and right and true. And we're going to do the kinds of things that will bring honor and glory to God. Paul then doubles down on this concept when he says in the next part of the verse that the fruit of light is found in all that is good, all that is right, and all that is true. So Paul's saying the fruit which are the results of being the light that we are, is the kind of life that we live. And Paul says these things should reflect that which is good, which is right, and which is true. So if we're going to avoid partnerships with things of the dark, then we need to pursue things that are good and right and true. And again, this reminds us that life is not some sort of lazy river where everything around us is neutral. And if we just head on out into the sunset, everything is going to be okay. It requires active participation. It requires action on our part to ask ourselves, is what I'm about to do good and right and true? And if it isn't, then we don't do it. Is it good? Is it right? And is it true? When I used to work with teenagers, this would be something that I would say all the time. You ask yourself, is it good? Is it right? Is it true? Because when you're young, especially, those choices out there can be reasoned in every direction. People make sense. You know, the friend that you had when you were 12, you know, who seemed so smart. I mean, you look back now and you think of what they said to you and you're like, I can't believe I ever did a thing that kid told me to. But when you were 12, they were brilliant. Of course I'll do what he said. That makes so much sense. That'll be so much fun. Yes. And you look back and you're like, no. Okay, we have to pause and listen. Just because it sounds good, is it good? Is it right? Is it true? The conversations maybe that you have at work, are they good? Are they right? Are they true? You know, I don't know of any workplace, although frankly it doesn't really happen here, but most other workplaces that I've ever been involved with, all right, people will talk about other people all the time, behind people's back, make things up, say things. Is it good and right and true for you to be involved in that as well? Is that the kind of partnership that we're supposed to put ourselves in? One that tears down someone or makes things up? What about romantic relationships? Those three words, good, right, true. We have to make an active attempt to do what is good and to do what is right and to do what is true in every aspect of our life. And before you think we're done, we're going to get to it in a moment of how to understand what is good and right and true. Because just those three words in our culture and in our time can mean different things to different people. So you see, we don't run from people. We run toward the gospel. And the gospel gives us a direction as to how we live our life. But we also don't live to please people. We live to please the Lord. And this can be incredibly freeing for us, that we don't have to live to please other people. Some of you, you're like me. You just want everybody to like you. I mean, you try and please people. You try and just do what you need to so that people will like you and think good things about you. You hate it when you feel like you've disappointed someone. And what has helped me is to remind myself constantly that my main concern is the Lord. That my main concern is the Lord. This helps me to consider my actions, helps me to make tough decisions. It helps me to measure my approach towards things. Like I said, I want to drop my kids off at school and have people look and go, oh, he's a good guy. And so sometimes am I tempted to water down maybe what I think and what I believe I am. But then I have to remind myself, I'm not here to please a third grade teacher. I'm not here to please the crossing guard. I'm here to please the Lord. And so I'm going to honor Him first and foremost and take what that brings and trust that that is what He has for me. As we get to the end of this section, Paul, in dealing with this concept of living to please the Lord, tells the Ephesians this, that they need to try to discern what is pleasing to the Lord. To try to discern what is pleasing to the Lord. And that's what we need to do as well. Now remember the context of whom Paul is writing to. Paul is writing to people that have come out of the darkness and into the light. Now think about us. We are people who have come out of the darkness and into the light. This is a little bit of what was going on in the culture of Paul's time. They worshipped many gods. They worship many deities. While we in our culture don't worship many deities, there aren't many altars to things. There are people who very, in, very in a real situation, worship a sports team. There are people in our culture who worship their job. There are people in our culture who worship a political person. And while they might not call it worship, while they're not probably burning gifts at their home to these things, I would hope, their life is all about those things. Paul was writing to people where rampant sexual activity was commonplace in their worship. We live in a culture where the sexual norms of Scripture are frowned upon, where the sexual ethic that's laid before us in God's Word is looked at and thought of as old-fashioned, and where now anything goes. Very similar to Paul's time. Paul was writing to people who may have had more than one wife, or even more than one husband. Paul's writing to people who would sacrifice food and other things to pagan gods. He's writing to a culture where avenging murder was expected. He's writing to a culture where lying and cheating were commonplace in the economy. He's writing to a culture where people lined up to watch others fight to the death in a coliseum, or maybe watch animals tear people apart. That was the culture Paul was writing to. And while it is different than ours, it's not that different. So what Paul is saying to them is to try to discern what is pleasing to the Lord, because in this letter and in any letter, Paul couldn't cover every issue. Paul couldn't go over every possible thing that would arise for a new convert who came out of this culture. But what he could do was offer this, that we try to discern what is pleasing to the Lord. Paul wanted them to take what he has written, this idea of what is pure and good and right, and then apply it to everyday issues that would come up. And our time is not that different. Part of being the light means that we have to take what we have been given, and we have to discern what is pleasing to the Lord. And when we talk about discernment, it isn't you sitting down and saying, I think it's this. It's not someone else saying, well, it might be that. It's not getting together the three people in your life that you trust the most and saying, what do you think I should do? The discernment that we're talking about has to be rooted in what is biblical. It can't be something that we decide on our own. Not too long ago, I was having a conversation with someone who's just kind of gone in a different direction in life, and what they told me was, they said that they are looking for truth. They're going to find it on their own. And I said, well, that's nice, but let me tell you, the truth that you're looking for will shift day by day. The truth that you think you're trying to find is going to change today and tomorrow, but the truth that you know, the truth of Scripture, is solid ground. It is a footing that you can stand on, and it's a way in which you can find direction. And so I don't want to sound cruel when people will say, well, what is right is for me, or what is good for me, or what is true for me may not be true for you. My answer is just a kind, a loving no. There is right. There is good. There is truth. And God has laid it out for us in Scripture. And if we remind ourselves of that, and if we start there, then we will find that this book gives us the answers of how to navigate through difficult, difficult situations. How to answer questions that we never thought that we would ask. And how to find our way through a world that is trying to pull us in to the wrong kinds of partnerships. So let me just give you three examples, three places where I think we need to make sure we're discerning things from a biblical perspective. There are many more. But in my encounters and in my reading, here are three areas where Christians seem to be struggling. The first is this. What do we watch? What do we allow our eyes to see? There is this shift in Christian thought, maybe, where we look at our Christian freedom and we start to brag a little bit about what we can do in our Christian freedom and not feel like we're sinning. And so there are a lot of people, probably many of us in here, who watch shows on television that if we were to read it out loud to one another, our faces would turn red. But we'll say things like, you know, all of that graphic sexual activity, that doesn't really bother me. Like, I've grown in my faith to the point where that can be on there, but it doesn't cause me to stumble. And to that I would say, I'm glad it doesn't cause you to stumble, but it absolutely should bother you. All right, it might not be something that you look at and then are driven to a pornographic website, but it may be something that pops up and you look and say, this is not good. There are so many wonderful, good stories, both written and on television, that don't involve pervasive, graphic, sexual activity, that we don't have to watch some of that. We have to ask ourselves and try and discern what is good, what is pleasing, what is true. Now, I am not a ratings person. I'm not like, oh, if I am at the movies and I see you going into an R-rated movie, I'm coming to your house. Me and several of the elders will be at your house the next day to pray over you, cast out demons, whatever it might be. All right? I'm not about that. I will say ratings are helpful. But you need to ask, we need to ask ourselves, is this good? Is this true? Is this right? Do I need to be watching this? What about how we work? Are we working according to the world, or what is pure, what is good, what is right? We talked a while ago about how we should be honest, and of course we know that we should be hardworking, but sometimes we get caught up in a partnership of the world that tells us if we don't put in 80 to 90 to 100 hours a week, we're not doing our job. And then we end up sacrificing our family on the altar of career. Now, there will be times in your life, in certain situations, whatever you might be doing, that it requires that. I understand. There are seasons of life, right, where you have to. But if you have been in the same job, in the same career, and year after year after year, you can never come home, your children are asleep when you leave and asleep when you get back, then it may be that changes need to happen. Rest is important. God, who doesn't need to rest, rests on the seventh day of creation, so that we, who desperately need rest, would come to understand that it's something that we should have in our lives. And so someone may look at you and say, oh, you're just not committed to this job, are you? And maybe you can have an honest thing and say, I'm absolutely committed to this job, but not over my family and not over my God. So, will you always get every promotion? No. But you know what will happen? You'll be okay. People don't get promoted and they live. They're okay. All right? You'll be fine. So maybe we need to think about what is good, what is right, and what is pure in how we work. And the last thing is this. What about what we say? What we say, is it good? Is it pure? Is it right? Are we participating in rumor mongering? Are we just talking about things we don't know anything about? Are we passing along things? That's not good. It's not pure. It's right, not right. Are you telling coarse jokes? It's not good or pure or right. I can't tell you how just annoyed I get now sometimes when I'm with believers and they'll start in on a dirty joke. I'm like, really? And I don't want to be the goody two-shoes, although I pretty much am, you know? It's part of my sinfulness, by the way. But we don't need to talk that way. You know, there's another kind of way in which our Christian freedom has swung to where some believers now will say, I can swear, say whatever words I want. They're just words. It doesn't matter. And again, I'm not the word police. I'm not going to follow you around. All right, but when we actively participate in that and kind of say, no, this is how I talk. This will be okay. I can be coarse and rude. No. What's good? What's right? What's true? Talk that way. What I say to my kids all the time, too, is this. I know that when you're young, and even when you're older, you can let off a string of explicatives and people will laugh, but that's a cheap laugh. Anybody can do that. You want to be funny? Think about it. All right? Become winsome. Read. Develop a vocabulary. Something that is good, that is true, that is right. Okay? Because we can do better. We should do better. Christians should do better. We should sound different than the people that we are around. And finally, in this whole course of action, the whole thing, I will just say, when it comes to what we say, racist joking has no place. Has no place in a believer's life. Not even laughing at it at this point. Okay? And I know sometimes someone says something and I'm caught with like, what, give a nervous chuckle because you feel bad for them. At this point, I just stare. It makes for an awkward moment, but people get the point. You know, they say something that they shouldn't, I just stare and wait. And then they usually say, probably shouldn't have said that, huh? I'm like, probably not. You know, let's go over here. You know, and just change the subject. And then other times you enter in and you say, absolutely, you should not say that. And let me tell you why. Because Jesus died for everyone. Jesus loves everyone. And I love everyone. And we're not going to talk like that anymore. We're going to talk about what is good and pure and right. All right, so those are the things that we need to do. Are there 85 other things that we could talk about? Yes. And so in each of those, you need to discern in your life what is pleasing to the Lord, what is good, what is true, what is pure. Look through Scripture. Find other believers that will point you to Scripture so that you will see. We're going to have the band come up, and they're going to help us as we close, because as Pastor Matt often says, we have to have a big view of God. We have to have our eyes on God's greatness, because when we see His greatness, all right, we begin to understand then how it is that we come to worship that kind of a person. How it is that we come to worship this God who's our Creator, our Savior, and our Redeemer. And when we have that kind of connection right, that concept right, when we understand what's going on there, we find ourselves more apt to avoid the partnerships that we shouldn't be in and to instead pursue those things that are good, that are true, and that are right. And so the best remedy for that is a reminder of the gospel and a reminder of the great God that we worship. So will you stand as we sing of God's greatness?
Greatness of our God.
About God's greatness, and we talk about wisdom. One of the questions towards the end of my sermon notes says, ask the Spirit to direct you to places that you need discernment and to lead you to wisdom. Now, wisdom is found in Scripture, and sometimes there are those who direct us there. I'm thankful that in my life, both my father and my father-in-law have directed me that way. Some of the wisdom that I've been given in my life and that has helped me to discern has come from my dad. And so your father may have given you wisdom, or someone else in your life may have been a spiritual father to you. And so this morning as we close, I want to pray a blessing over the fathers. So will you pray with me? Heavenly Father, thank you for adopting us through the finished work of Jesus on the cross. You've given us a secure place in your forever family and an inheritance that can never spoil there. Thank you for giving us our earthly fathers. Our loving, wise, and engaged fathers point us to your love, your wisdom, and your engagement in our lives. And Father, we strive to follow their examples. Some of us have not had that kind of relationship. We've not had the kind of relationship with our biological fathers that we would hope for. And in these cases, we're thankful for the other men that you've raised in our lives to be our spiritual fathers, giving us a beautiful picture of what the body of Christ should be like as we care for one another. Father, we humbly ask that you will help those who are seeking to bring up their children in the Lord, who are seeking to offer instruction and wisdom that's biblically sound and God glorifying. For the single father, whether they're raising their children on their own or just making the best of the time they have with them, Father, we ask that you will grant them wisdom and a desire to see their children come to love and honor you. For the father who's alienated from their children, will you grant them mercy? Bring about a reconciliation that will glorify you and restore their hearts. For the men who long to be fathers, may they see their spiritual relationships as worthy callings. May they pour themselves into the lives of those you have placed around them. And for those who've lost their fathers, even this year, will you grant them a sense of peace and be ever present in their life as their Heavenly Father? In all of this, may we remember that you have loved us first, that you are our Heavenly Father, the perfect picture of fatherhood, and the one to whom we owe our lives. Thank you for loving us. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.